Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. These were amazing days. These were exciting days. Hard for us to imagine these days. The Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and raised back to life. He'd met with his disciples for 6 weeks. He'd told them to stay in Jerusalem until power would come upon them from on high, the Holy Spirit. And then they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit came. And it produced a new era, the era of world mission. Now the gospel wasn't just going to be for one ethnic group, one race. Now the gospel is going to go global. It's going to be for all people, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And God, by his Spirit, sent a wonderful sign so that we could be in no doubt that this new era had begun. He gave the gift of foreign languages, and many visitors that were in Jerusalem at that time heard the word of God for the first time ever in their own language. The first time God spoke in Gentile languages. And a wonderful new community was produced, a new covenant community. The new Israel was coming into being. This new Israel would include Jewish people, but it would include every other race from every continent in this planet. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and produced a wonderful sense of fellowship and love and belonging, so much so that they even shared the property that they owned with one another. And they listened to the apostles' teaching. Two things they had to learn. Firstly, they had to learn all about the Lord Jesus and about who he was and his ministry and what he did, what he claimed to be, and his tremendous salvation wrought through his death and resurrection. But they also had to unlearn a lot of things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had to reassess their whole view of the Old Testament. They had to begin to realize, as the apostles did, as they began to learn once Jesus appeared to them on the Emmaus Road and spoke to those two believers on the way back to Emmaus, that the whole Old Testament, not just some of it, all of it, is about him. It's pointing about the Lord Jesus. They had to see the Old Testament as a Christ-centered book. The whole Bible, New and Old Testament, is about him. So they had to learn how God's purposes were unfolding through the whole history of Revelation. And it come to this pivotal point now, when the gospel that up until this time had been almost exclusively, God's work almost exclusively done among his Old Testament covenant people, the Jews, is now going to be a global gospel. Now, one of the things we're told that the apostles did in Acts 2:43 is that many signs and wonders were done by them. And Luke in Acts 3 fastens in on one of these signs and wonders. Why this one? Well, I think really for two reasons. One is the crowd gathered, and a sermon again is preached, and again many people are converted. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted, and daily people were added to the church. And after this sermon, we're told in chapter 4 and verse 4 that 2,000 more people were converted, and the number of men were over 5,000 people. So although they did many signs and wonders, this produced a preaching opportunity and a wonderful, again, mass conversion and inclusion into the church. It's also included because persecution began as a result of this sermon in chapter 4 and verse 3. They seized Peter and John and put them in jail until the next day. If you like, the clash But that is going to run right through the Acts of the Apostles between old Israel, represented by the rulers and the Sanhedrin, those who have crucified the Lord Jesus. Now, they contend with the new Israel, led by the apostles, and that clash is going to continue, and there is going to be much suffering. And here then is the first element of this beginning to develop. Now, I want us to see two things in this passage this evening. First of all, I want to try and answer the question, why did the apostles work miracles like this glorious miracle at the beautiful gate? And secondly, I want us to look at the sermon that Peter preached. Now, these miracles have been described, haven't they, in chapter 2 and verse 43 as signs and wonders. And those are the two aspects to the miracles that are happening here. Now miracles are relatively rare in the Bible. It is God supernaturally breaking into his world and doing things outside the natural laws of nature, which are not really laws of nature. There are God's laws. The world, the universe operates according to the way God has designed it and planned it. And things that we call natural laws are really the way God has caused this universe to function. But because God is God and because he is the creator, he doesn't have to obey those laws. And miracles is when something supernatural happens, something that is beyond our understanding, where God comes in and does just a remarkable event. And we see this with the healing of this man by the beautiful gate. Now, what we need to understand is that miracles in the Bible are very, very rare. We live in a day when many Christians are claiming that tens of thousands of miracles are done every day. I find that an extraordinary assertion. When you look at the Bible, there are relatively few miracles. And when they do come, they tend to come along in clusters, like when I grew up in South London, the London buses tended to come along in fours and fives. And they tended to come along in clusters. And the times when they came were times of heightened revelation. In other words, they accompanied an era when God revealed himself and his word. For instance, the first cluster comes with Moses, and it confirmed the authority of the message that he brought to the unbelieving Pharaoh, but it also, of course, helped to confirm to his people that he was the leader that God had chosen to lead them out of slavery into toward the promised land. And he, of course, wrote the first five books of the Bible, so he's the first one described as a prophet, and he did many miraculous signs, including, of course, the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and water from the rock. They spilled over into the time of Joshua and Judges. The next great cluster of miracles was in the time of Elijah. And Elisha, the early prophets, as they're called. Again, many miracles were done. And then very few, the later prophets, even Isaiah and these great, great prophets, we don't read of them doing miracles. One or two in the time of Daniel and his three friends in exile. And then this great explosion of miracles again, when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, walks this earth and does many miracles. And that spills over into the era of the apostles. What is it that links all these eras and clusters of miracles? Well, they were times of special revelation, and they were signs to authenticate the truth of the messenger and the truth of the message that he was bringing. So for the apostles, they claim to be apostles. They do these miracles. It authenticates their claim. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He does these miracles. It authenticates his claim. So they are signs and wonders. Let's look at them in those ways. First of all, wonders. Notice here that was the effect that this miracle had on the crowd in chapter 3 and verse 10, where we read this, don't we, that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And he, after this wonderful healing, was leaping and praising and jumping and worshipping God. And everybody recognized that he was a guy that had been lying at this gate for over 40 years or all of his life, and he'd been crippled for over 40 years. And now remarkably cured. And it caused a sense of wonder. This is something God has done. God has done this. And there was this great explosion of joy and wonderment and amazement and praise. But also, of course, we realize that these miracles that take place are not only there for the praise of God and to authenticate the messenger. They are a response to human need as well. When Jesus looked on the crowds, he was often moved with compassion. When he saw people ill and lame, he was moved. And so Peter and John, we imagine, must have been moved by the forlorn sight of this poor man who spent all his life not being able to walk, knowing when he asked for alms, that they could do better than arms, they could give him a pair of legs, which is what they did, didn't they? And wonderfully restored him to life, but to be able to walk. And the sign is a clear sign, isn't it? A sign, you know, is something that points away from itself to something else. We're used to all the sort of furniture on the roads, aren't we? And there are all sorts of signs pointing us to certain places. And this is pointing to the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, and what wonders can still be done in his name. That when these apostles are speaking, they're not speaking in their own power and authority, they're speaking in Jesus' name and his authority. And the Jesus that was crucified and has been raised again and ascended into the glory and now has unleashed his spirit with power upon his church, he is still alive and active and able to transform people's lives. Well, it was so important to Peter in verse 12 that the crowd realized that this is nothing to do with him. It's all about Jesus and what can be done in the powerful name of Jesus. Look at verse 12. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And that led to this crowd gathering and this amazing sermon which Peter preached. One last thing before we move on to the sermon. There is two miracles, I think, that are going on here, not one. And verse 16, I think that makes that very clear. Luke says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. This is Peter's sermon. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, I think purely from a logical point of view, we must argue that the deepest need, the greatest need of this man was not that he could not walk, but that he was a sinner standing in need of salvation and facing eternal condemnation. What a cruel act this would be to save a man from lameness, having been lame half his life or more, and then just leave him to perish in his sin for all eternity. It's almost a cruelest act that you could imagine. So another miracle takes place here. And it's a miracle of saving faith. It must be saving faith, because it's by faith in the name of Jesus that this man is healed. And it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him. This faith is not something he's worked up himself. This is a faith that's been given to him. Jesus has given him this faith. This is the grace of God working in his heart and lives and transforming him and opening his eyes. So when he's leaping and praising and worshipping God, it's because not only has he had his legs healed, he's had his soul saved as well. No wonder he's holding on to Peter and John. These are the people that have given him the very words of life. And those words in Acts 3:16 are similar, aren't they, to that great verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not by works. It is the gift of God. Well, this is the faith that comes through Jesus. He has done this. It's the gift of God. It's the grace of God. So two great miracles have taken place. He's been physically healed and he's been inwardly transformed. And although I said right at the beginning that miracles are very, very rare, there's one miracle that is not rare. There is one miracle that probably the vast majority, if not all of us here, have experienced. There is one miracle that tens of thousands of people all over the world will experience today as they hear the gospel. That's when God breaks into our lives, takes away the blindness of our sin, causes us to be born again from above, and saves us and draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being born again is the great miracle that God does whenever his word is preached, and he grants the ability by his grace of people to, by faith, to receive him and close with him. So this wonderful miracle points to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's look at the sermon that Peter preached. And the first thing he wants to do is remind us that we must come to a verdict on who Jesus is. And our verdict on who Jesus is will determine our destiny. And he wants to awaken in them a sense of sin and danger. And he does this brilliantly by this great contrast that we read about in verses 13, 14 and 15. We see God's opinion of his son, and we see their opinion of God's son. For God, he has glorified his son, we're told in verse 13, glorified his servant Jesus. But you disowned him, again in verse 13 and 14, those words, they have rejected him, they disowned him. God is glorifying him. The crowd, the unbelieving crowd, had disowned him. Even Pilate wanted to let him go, but you killed him. To God, in verse 14, he is the holy and righteous one, but you want a murderer instead of him. And God raised him to life, but you killed the Prince of Life, the Author of Life. What a contrast this is between God's opinion of his Son and their opinion. God's opinion, this is my only beloved Son. This is the Savior of the world. This is the one who has died and risen again. He's the one who, by believing in him like this lame man, you can know life. And you have disowned him. You've rejected the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. You've crucified the Lord of glory. And your opinion of Jesus, Peter says to the crowd, will determine your eternal destiny. Your opinion of Jesus tonight will determine your eternal destiny. Peter exposes the enormity of their guilt and sin. They'd added sin to sin. They'd abused and dishonored and rejected and disowned God's only Son, whom he has glorified and caused to rise again from the dead. The greatest sin, says Andrew Swanson, of all, is to brush aside the verdict of God and to continue to despise and reject the sinner's only hope. Now, when I drive into Liverpool from Wigan, I always come up the East Lax Road, and I drive round by Stanley Park, where Stanley Park Capital is, between those two great football clubs. Everybody knows that there are two great teams, aren't there, in Liverpool, as everybody knows, Liverpool and Liverpool Reserves. Sorry about that one, Ian. But this chapel is actually slightly nearer Everton. So there it is, right on Stanley Park. I've preached there in the past. And you must have seen this sign if you've driven on that main road. What think ye of Christ? That is the question. That is the question that's going to be asked you on Judgment Day. What think ye of Christ? What is your opinion of him? There is one sin above any other sin that must inevitably lead to our condemnation on Judgment Day, and it's the sin of unbelief. We're told that, aren't we, by the very last verse in John's Gospel. Because we have not believed, John says, if you have not believed, you are condemned already because you haven't believed in the only Son of God. Unbelief, dying in unbelief, condemns you. Whatever else you may have done, that sin is enough to condemn you. So your verdict on Jesus, your opinion on Jesus, is absolutely vital. What think you of Christ tonight? But secondly, Peter wants to explain to them God's great remedy for their sin. And he does so in several ways. First of all, he wants to show them that it's God's great purpose from the beginning. Look at verses 17 and 18. What Peter wants to explain is that what has happened to Jesus was God's eternal plan and purpose. And therefore, to a certain extent, they are rendered with some excuse. Peter says, look, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. In other words, look, you've misunderstood. You're ignorant. The leaders were ignorant. They haven't understood. All the prophets have been saying this. How could you possibly have missed this obvious truth that when God sends his Messiah, his own Son, into this world, he is going to effect salvation through suffering and death? You've misunderstood that. And you acted in ignorance, but you in fact have killed the Lord of glory. It's mindful, isn't it, of Paul in 1 Timothy 1, when he talks about being the least of the apostles, being a blasphemer. He persecuted the church of God, but God had mercy on him because he acted in ignorance. He didn't know what he was doing. Look, this was God's eternal plan. He's already used this argument, hasn't he, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You put him to death by nailing him on a cross. It's like that story of Joseph, isn't it? When after the death of his father, the brothers came to him begging for mercy, thinking that he would reap a terrible revenge upon them. But he said, you don't realize you intended it for harm. God intended it for good. Well, this is what Peter is doing. Isn't there grace here? Isn't there kindness here? Look, we realize that if you had known really who Jesus is, you would not have done the things you have done. But this was God's plan and purpose. Now, in telling us in these verses, 17 and 18, that God's servant was to suffer, and all the prophets would speak of this. I wonder what passage of the Old Testament would have come up in their minds. My guess is it would have been those four servant songs of Isaiah, and particularly the last one, Isaiah 53, where somebody has put it like this, that it's almost as if Isaiah was sitting at the foot of Calvary and watching the crucifixion as he pens those most amazing words about him being bruised for our iniquity and our transgressions, and laid upon him, and our stripes, by his stripes we are healed, and being despised and rejected. Oh, men, this suffering servant, this is the one who, in whose name this man that you've seen lame now walks. This is the person that has power to convert and transform people's lives. So what, secondly, must they do? Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Now, repenting and turning to God is the same action. It's two halves of the same event. You can't turn to God without truly repenting, and you can't truly turn you can't truly repent without turning to God. What does it mean? Well, repentance means a change of mind and attitude and will that changes the whole purpose and direction of our lives. Repentance is far more in the Bible than just being sorry for some sins and perhaps some big sins we have done that fill us with a sense of guilt and remorse and we want some relief from them. That is included in repentance. But repentance is more than that. It's the recognition that everything about my life, even the good things I do for the wrong reasons. Everything has been lived without reference to God. I've lived for myself, I've worshipped other things other than the true God, I've despised him and his words, I've been filled with a sense of my own self-will and self-importance. I've been heading in this direction that leads to judgment and eternal disaster. And now I've got to turn to God and turn to him in living faith. Believe in him, believe in his son, believe in his word, believe that when he comes into my life, he can make me new and transform me. I want to my whole life not just to be tweaked and improved. I want it to be transformed from top to bottom. Repentance and turning to God, a radical transformation that today we call evangelical conversion. Turning away from self, turning to God. Why? Why should anyone this evening, why should anyone in that crowd in Solomon's colonnade do that? I want to live for my life, people say. The animals, when I was a teenager, screamed, "It's my life. I can do what I want." That's how people want to live. Why would anybody want to give up on living their own way with their own pleasures, their own ambitions, their own goals, and start living God's way and living for him and for his glory? Why would anybody want to do that? Well, very briefly, Peter gives us five reasons why tonight we must repent and turn to God. The first is this, that God offers an absolute and free pardon. Look at verse 19. So that your sins may be wiped out. Isn't that wonderful? As sins are wiped out, every sin we have ever done, every sin we will ever do, they're wiped out. As far as the east is from the west, so far will God remove our transgressions from us. He will cancel all our debts. It's like being called before the judge or the magistrate and somebody says, "What are the charges?" And the prosecutor stands up and looks through the file. There are no charges. It's empty. They're all wiped clean. Those of us who lived before the days of video projectors and whiteboards in schools, remember the blackboards. And it's a great job being a blackboard monitor. I don't know many of you here aspire to that high and lofty role in primary schools. And great to be able to wipe out the blackboard. And when I was a primary school teacher, you often had to put the names of the naughty children on the board. And perhaps if they improved a bit, their names could be wiped out. And when I say children, boys, let's be clear about it. They're always boys. Their names could be wiped out and perhaps they could go home at the normal time. Think about this, that when you stand on Judgment Day and the books are open, what has this guy Trevor done? What is his life? Spotless. Clean. No charges, Your Honour. Absolutely empty, wiped clean. God will wipe the slate clean. But there's something more. And times of refreshing will come from the Lord. You know, wouldn't it be marvellous if the gospel was just wiping the slate clean? That would be the best good news you could ever here, that my sins would be gone forever. But God doesn't stop there. He says times of refreshing would come. Now, it's interesting that when Peter preaches a similar sermon in Acts 2, and he gets to this point of the forgiveness of sins, he doesn't say in verse 38 of chapter 2, and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children and all who are far off. So I don't think it would be strange to put those two things together. To have times of refreshment from the Lord is the same as receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God comes and lives inside us and maintains this new life by his grace. And when we're tired and weary, he refreshes us and sustains us. Everything that is needed to live the Christian life, he will provide. We will live it not in our strength, but in his strength, however hard and tough the days might come. So this life is not only worth living in and of itself, it's sustained and refreshed daily by the grace of God. And therefore we experience, even in the deepest trials and difficulties, God's peace and joy and assurance and love and mercy and grace thriving in our hearts. What a reason to become a Christian tonight, to repent and turn to God. Your sins are wiped clean, and God comes by his Holy Spirit and meets all your needs for all of your life, sustaining you. But thirdly, a third reason is this: because Christ is coming again. Verses 20 and 21, we're told by Peter that Jesus may be sent to them, but he at the moment in verse 21 must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything that he promised long ago through his holy prophet. So, at the moment, Jesus is in heaven. But there is appointed time he's going to come again. And this is going to be judgment day. And the graves are going to be opened, and there's going to be an eternal hell to be avoided, and an eternal heaven to be gained, and all things are going to be restored, a new heaven and a new earth, and we shall live in a new paradise forever. What a reason to repent and turn to God. We avoid hell, we gain a paradise forever when Jesus returns. Wonderful reason. Fourth reason is this: because of the peril of ignoring the lordship of Christ. Verses 20 to 23, or 22 and 23 particularly. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to him, to everything he tells you to do. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through to 19. Amazing passage. We're on the Sinai just before the giving of the law. There's a fence around this holy mountain. Anybody, any animal that treads on that mountain will die. God has come down and the mountain is quaking like a great volcano or an earthquake. There is noise, there is smoke, there is fire. And there is the voice of God. And the people are terrified. And they say to Moses, please tell God not to speak. If he speaks, we will die. And God doesn't want to terrify them. So he says to Moses, yes, sir, I will. I'll just speak to you. I won't speak to them. I won't frighten them. But Moses, a prophet like you one day will come, and they must listen to him. Who is that prophet? The Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And if they don't listen to him, they will be cut off from the people. They will be lost. They will not be part of God's great salvation. What a peril it is to ignore the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ. He is speaking. We must listen. And finally, they have the privilege of hearing the gospel first, verses 24 to 26. Peter tells them that from the days of Samuel, all the prophets have foretold these days, the days of Jesus, his death and resurrection and outpouring of his Spirit. You, he says, are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Wonderful, isn't it? This is a new era. New Israel is beginning. The covenant that God made with Abraham was that all the nations of the world would be blessed. What was always God's saving purposes. This was the mystery hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed, Paul tells us, in these last days, that God's saving plan was for all the nations of the world. But even though the gospel is now global, it's come first to you, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, here in Jerusalem. You're in this new era, you unbelieving Jews. You're hearing it first. What a wonderful privilege to obey this gospel for them on that day. They were no longer ignorant. Everyone who hears the gospel loses that sense of ignorance. Everyone who hears the gospel and continues to disown and reject the Lord Jesus Christ's power, guilt upon guilt, sin upon sin, bring more condemnation upon themselves. They were once ignorant. They are ignorant no longer. Jesus, through his Spirit, has brought the message first to them to turn them, to bless them by turning them from their wicked ways that they might live. Well, you've heard it tonight. Yet again, some of you may have heard this thousands of times. Some of you might be hearing it for the first time. The name of Jesus is the powerful name that alone can transform lives when we truly repent and when we truly turn to him. The greatest name of all. We're going to sing in a moment. And we're going to sing about angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus' name, it scatters all our guilty fears. It turns our hell to heaven. Jesus' name, power into strengthless souls, it speaks. And life into the day.